the subject of marriage and divorce is one that has such incredible relevance to our society today. I was just looking earlier at some of the statistics surrounding marriage and divorce in this country, and they really truly are astonishing. There was one study that reported apparently that among Protestants, and even somewhat conservative Protestants, but those who don't regularly attend church, the divorce rate is as high as 60%. 60% of people who call themselves Protestants, call themselves Christians, but don't regularly attend church, 60% have been divorced or thereabouts. Even among those who regularly attend church, conservative Protestants who do seek to be faithful in church, the rate was, I think, around 33%. One in three people have undergone a divorce. And I told Tabitha last night, I said, it's a very sobering thing to speak on marriage and divorce, because I am fully aware of the real life consequences that it has for people who are attempting to follow the Lord. Marriage is one of the things that is one of the building blocks around which we shape our lives, and rightfully so, because God gives it that promise. Marriage is something that goes to the very core, the very identity of who we are. It's why God says two will become one flesh. It's a very important thing. And particularly as divorce rates today have from, at least from past years, have skyrocketed to really significant proportions. We need to be very careful about what God says on this topic, what He believes. And we need to be very biblical about it. Now, have you ever heard someone say, we're going to talk about first principles? You ever heard of that phrase, first principles? You know what that means? It means a building block that you don't derive from something else. It's at the very ground floor. If you're going to build a structure, you put down the foundation first. You put down that which everything else is going to rest on, and then you build up off that. And so, what I want to attempt to do today, by the grace of God, is to take these first principles that Jesus puts in place about marriage. And then from those first principles, that first strata of God's intent, we can start building up consequences and principles from there. Now, we understand why this is so important. Because on a topic that so deeply affects so many people, the topic of marriage, topic of other things, it's so easy for emotion to get in the way. Oftentimes, that becomes the first principle. We say, well, how do I feel about this? Well, that's going to be what God must believe then, because this is how I feel. Or we say, well, does this make sense if I'm feeling really compassionate for this person? Then we need to step back from that thinking. We need to say, no, what does God think? And then we'll build our conclusions off that. So we're going to look at a few passages about Jesus' teachings on marriage. And let me tell you, we have about half an hour right now, half an hour to 35 minutes. We are going to necessarily need to take a somewhat of a high view, a 50,000 foot view, so to speak, at these principles. And I invite you, if you have questions, you may very well have questions after this morning. You may say, well, what about this circumstance? What about this? What about that? Please come talk to me. I'd be happy to go through in more detail scriptural teachings on this, because we simply need to, in this culture, talk clearly and think very clearly about what Scripture has to say. So I'm going to title this, First Principles for Marriage. Now, we're going to start with what the people of Jesus' time thought were the first principles of marriage. These are what they put down as the foundation for marriage. And it says, it starts with what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Excuse me, 31, where we started. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, that means divorce, whosoever will divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. We're going to talk, first of all, about a provision. A provision. It hath been said, Jesus says, it has been said before, if any man will divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, let's go back to what Jesus was talking about. And I'm going to invite you to turn back to Deuteronomy and chapter 24. Deuteronomy, you'll remember, is the last book of what's called the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. And this was the law that was given directly before the people of Israel went into the promised land. It was, in a sense, a restatement of the law. God had given his law when the people came out of Moses, or came out of Egypt in Leviticus and Exodus. And now Moses is giving a restatement of this law at the end of the time the people are wandering in the wilderness. Look what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord giveth, thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance. Let's understand, first of all here, a regulation. Here was a part of God's civil, partially of God's civil law for the people of Israel. And this was, as you see, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. And so the Jewish people of Jesus' day had taken that and said, well, Jesus, surely God is in favor of divorce. Don't you see what Moses told them? If a man has a wife and there's some problem, he finds some uncleanness in her, he finds some sexual sin or impurity in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now you see, there's, what do we make of this regulation? What do we make of Moses saying, let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her away, and then she can go be married to someone else? Well, we need to understand the reason for this regulation. In Matthew 19, which is a passage we'll look at in a little bit, Jesus makes a very interesting statement to the Jews who came to him and said, well, Moses told us to write her a bill of divorcement and send away our wives. A very interesting statement. Jesus says, Moses allowed you, permitted you to divorce your wives for the hardness of your heart. And that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? For the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. So we understand something about this regulation. This regulation was regulating a practice that was already occurring. You see, likely in that time of Moses' time, women were accorded very little status in that day and age. Men would take wife upon wife upon wife upon wife. And at any point, if the woman did something that displeased the man just said, get out of my house. And the woman would be forced to leave the house, go back to her father's house. But if her parents were deceased, if she didn't have somewhere to go, she would be living in abject poverty. She would have no ability to support herself or her family. And the hardness of these Israelites' hearts, the fact that they were already divorcing, even in the wilderness, sending away their wives, Moses gave an important regulation. He said, look, this practice, based on the hardness of your hearts, is occurring. He says, so do you know what I tell you? Moses put in a civil law through God that said, if you're going to divorce your wife, you need to give her a writing. You need to actually take formal steps. You can't just say, get out of my house right now. In other words, it was a discouragement of a practice that was already occurring. Men were already divorcing their wives, and Moses said, and with God's approval, mind you, we are going to make this a difficult process. We are going to attempt to constrain this practice that is already occurring. But you see here that in this practice, there was further suggestions about what God's initial intent was, that he was not favoring this practice. Why? Because he said if a woman is divorced and leaves her husband and goes away to be another man's husband, she may not go back again and marry the first one. Why? Why does he say that? He says because there is something defiling about the practice of being divorced and then remarried and then going back that God says, I'm not going to allow that. That's an abomination. And so we see from this reason, Jesus is saying to them, Moses didn't do this because God approves of divorce. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 says, quoting God, I hate divorce. That's what he says. And so what he's saying is the reason was for the hardness of your heart. Now, we're not going to get into this in great depth, but we understand theologically there is such a thing as a progressive revelation. What I mean by that is there are certain things we see in the Old Testament that were God's regulations in Moses' law for things that God did not condone of, God did not approve of, were not in his plan, and yet God regulated, God gave conduct for the hardness of men's hearts in that day. And then you see regulation, you see a reason, and third, let's see the response. The response was very interesting. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought about divorce. One was called, the school of Shammai. The second was the school of Hillel. Those were two schools. The school of Shammai was the stricter one. It said, you may not divorce your wife unless, a wife may not divorce her husband, unless there has been adultery. If there has been adultery that breaks the marriage vow, that breaks the marriage covenant, divorce is permissible. They were attempting to hew to Deuteronomy 24 in a very strict sense. There was another school called the school of Hillel. And this threw all caution to the winds in terms of divorce. A man, they said, could divorce his wife, really, in a sense, if she burned his bagels. If they found any reason for doing so. One rabbi said that if a man finds a woman that is, quote, handsomer than his wife, more beautiful than the woman he's married to, he can divorce that woman, and that's the only reason. He didn't find favor in his eyes. So he could divorce her and go find someone else. The Jewish historian Josephus, a very significant source in Jewish history, says in talking about his life, he said, yeah, a woman, my wife who had given me three children, he said, I divorced her. He said, I didn't really like her manners. That was the school of thought in Jesus' day. That was the Hillel school. And so if you'll notice, we notice in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees of that day came to Jesus and said, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any cause, for any reason? Now, what were they talking about? They were asking, do you subscribe to the Hillel school that says you can divorce your wife from any reason? If you just find something you don't like about her, just send her out of the house, divorce her. And then with the school of Shammai that said, no, you only do it in cases of adultery. And this was the response of these hardened hearts to the regulation that God had. The school of Hillel, hey, you don't like your wife, just divorce her. So we see, first of all, the provision. Jesus says, it hath been said, if any man is going to send away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But go back with you, if you will, with me, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at what Jesus says in this very important passage. In verse 32, he says, but I say unto you, it hath been said, if you want to have a divorce, give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. But I say unto you. Now in this, Jesus is going to say, do you want to know what God actually intended from the very beginning? Not just the provision that he made for the hardness of your heart, but do you want to know what God meant from the beginning? We're going to talk secondly about the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. And we are going to talk about the parties to marriage. We're going to talk about the pairing of marriage. And we're going to talk about the permanence of marriage. Turn, if you will, with me over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. A few chapters back from where we are right now in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 19. Now, I'm just going to read this passage to you, and we're going to spend our time on this point here in this passage. The Pharisees also came unto him, verse 3, tempting him. They're testing him. They want to see what Jesus is going to say. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, for any reason? Now, remember, which school were they asking that question from? Hillel. Can you put her away for any reason? Now look at what Jesus says. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He made a man and he made a woman. And said, verse 5, this is God, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave, be joined to his wife. And they twain, the two of them, shall be one flesh. Now look at what verse 6 says. Wherefore they are no more twain, they're no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What are the parties to marriage? Jesus says in verse 4, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Who are the parties to a God-ordained marriage? A man and a woman. Now it's important to speak clearly about this today. The Supreme Court is poised to decide whether the Constitution of the United States mandates that a man be allowed to marry a man and a woman be allowed to marry a woman. Now, I have no intent in seeking to tear people down. I have no desire to try to just poke people in the eye. I have no desire to try to make people miserable. But I simply say what the Bible says. And we need to as well. We're going to talk in the morning service about the people who cared more about what man thought than what God thinks. And it's not a popular position today, and it's becoming increasingly so, to say that marriage in God's eyes is between a man and a woman. But Jesus says it. Have you ever heard someone say, well, Jesus said nothing about gay marriage. Jesus said nothing about it. He had a lot to say about divorce. Well, what about this? When Jesus says, don't you know that at the beginning God made them male and female, and that's the reason a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they should be one flesh? That's what Jesus says, and we take his words lightly at our great peril. The parties to marriage, the pairing of marriage. Look at what Jesus says. That's why a man should leave his father and mother, not to be under their authority, not to be under their household anymore, but to leave his father and mother and be joined, cleave unto his wife. And now look what he says. And the twain will be one flesh. Now just briefly on this. What does it mean when Jesus says that a man and a woman become one flesh? They become one flesh physically. Now this is a very important thing to keep in mind because it's a principle that goes not just to adultery, it also goes to fornication and other sexual sins as well. Science tells us that when a man and a woman are engaged in sexual intimacy, there are powerful hormones that are released that act as bonding agents to one another. Now we are in a culture in which just fornication is just encouraged. The hookup culture, so to speak, where man goes and was this with this woman, and then that woman, and then that woman, and he's regarded as a player. That guy is a man's man. But do you know what Jesus says? What God has provided in the sexual intimacy of a man and a woman is that by their very nature, they will be united and joined together. Biologically, He made us that way to be united physically. Now, there's another reason. The natural result of a man and woman coming together where man does not step in and stop it. The natural result of the sexual intimacy of a man and a woman is a child. God gave us marriage for the procreation of children where two become one and serve as mother and father to a child. Now, without two, there can't be a child. It's a necessary thing. And so in the union of a man and a woman to produce a child together, there's a one flesh relationship. They are bonded and united together. But it's not just bodily. It's not just physically. By the way, that's why it's so important today that we hold up God's ideal that we are not to engage in sexual intimacy outside of marriage. God has given us that provision for the union of a man and a woman together. And those who would run around breaking God's law in that way are, as Paul says, they're sinning against their own body. Do you know that? Do you know when we break God's law for sexual union, we are violating, we are sinning, we are injuring our own bodies? It's a very serious thing. But it's not just the union of a physical relationship. It's the union of, in a sense, body, soul, and spirit. That our souls are joined together in marriage. That the idea of God's union of a husband and wife is that they will begin thinking united. They will begin feeling united. They will begin in every way of emotional and mental and the aspect of the will be joined together. And you know, friends, when God's plan is being respected for marriage, when a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, when a wife is submitting to her husband's leadership through God as the church is to Christ, do you know what the scripture says and what we understand? There's that wonderful one flesh relationship that makes marriage, in a sense, a heaven on earth. And yet, how many of us, whether it's our own experiences or whether it's one that we've seen in parents or family or others, that's not marriage. Marriage is misery. Marriage is drudgery. Marriage is constant conflict. Well, that's in a sense, that's the reason for that is when we're getting away from God's plan for marriage, one flesh in every way, and then one flesh spiritually, that we are united together. Scripture says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And that's the union between man, woman, and God. That they are united spiritually before God. Friends, what about the permanence of marriage? A man and a woman come together. They become one flesh in every way that God allows them to. And now look at these words of Jesus. These should be sobering words for us, friends. Look at what Jesus says. What therefore God hath joined together. God is the one pairing them. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man break up that one flesh union. Let not man get in and drive a wedge between two people that God has joined, has caused to cleave to one another. Now notice there's no end date on that. Jesus doesn't say, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder until things get difficult. Let not man put asunder until it just gets too hard to bear anymore. No. That is where we understand the purpose of God from the very beginning was that it would be one man, one wife for life. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And frankly, I don't care much that our culture today has a different idea. I don't care much if people are going to think that what I'm saying here is old-fashioned, is an old fuddy-duddy talking about things that we've moved on, we've figured out higher and better uses. I go back to the Word of God, and Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The purpose of God for marriage. And then third, once we've laid down those first principles, this is what marriage means. This is what God's original intention for marriage was. We can go third to some principles. Some principles for marriage. And this is where we'll park in the time that we have remaining. I'm not going to have any sub-points for this. You can feel free to put away your notes. Because I'd like us really to focus on simply what Scripture says here. We need to put on our thinking cap, so to speak. We're going to need to think carefully about what this means. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. But hold your finger in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to come back. Notice what Jesus says. It hath been said, verse 31, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So look at what he's saying here. He's talking about two people. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. He's talking about the man who has divorced his wife. Now, what's the second person he's talking about here? And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So who is he talking about? One is the man who has divorced his wife. One is the man who marries that woman. You see? He's talking about those two people. What does he refer to both of them? On the one, he says, you, husband who has divorced your wife, has caused her to commit adultery. Why did he say that? It's because Jesus understood that at that day and age, a woman who was divorced likely had no ability to support herself. And he took it for granted that a woman who was divorced would have to go find another husband in order to continue supporting. And so what he says is, husband, if you divorced your wife, saving for the cause of fornication, you are the cause of her committing adultery. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. You have caused her to commit adultery because she's going to have to go get married again. Now, what about the second person? He says, you, new husband, who is going to come and marry someone who was married previously, you have committed adultery. Now, we step back for a minute and say, it's on both sides. Do you know what Jesus is really saying here in the first part? He's saying, you have caused her to commit adultery. That means what he's saying is, the woman who is divorced innocently. Jesus doesn't say that it was his fault. He says, saving for the cause of fornication. A man who puts away his wife and she hasn't done anything deserving of divorce makes her to become an adulteress when she marries again. That's the first bottom line principle. The general principle that Jesus lays out here is that a person who is divorced and then remarried has committed adultery. And the person who marries someone that is divorced also commits adultery. That's a very, very strong principle. It's one that affects, I'm sure, people in here, people in our society all over the place. It's not something that we say lightly or with a desire to crush people or to hurt people. It's just what Jesus says. It's just what the scriptural teaching is. Now let's move on to the second principle. So we've seen the general principle. Divorce and remarriage equals adultery. Now let's look at what Jesus says here. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, except for the cause of fornication. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus says, if you've married, if you've put away your wife, you've caused her to commit adultery, except if it were for the cause of fornication? We need to get a little more context here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And look at verse 9. Jesus says a very similar principle here. He says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. There's that exception clause again. There's what he means. Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now go to Mark. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. And now I want you to go to Mark chapter 10. One book over from Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 10. Now look at what Jesus says here. Look at verse 11 with me, will you? Mark chapter 10 and verse 11. And he, Jesus, saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Is there an exception clause in those two verses? Did Jesus say except for, saving for? Is there any exception? No. All right, put that in your memory bank for just a minute. Now turn to Luke and chapter 16. Luke in chapter 16. That's one more book in to the New Testament. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife, these are the words of Jesus, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Is there an exception clause in that passage? Is there a saving for the cause of fornication? So how do we deal with this, friends? How do we deal with different passages in the New Testament where Jesus says on the one hand, if you put away your wife, saving for the cause of fornication, you commit adultery. And then later in two different passages, he says, whosoever putteth away his wife, causeth her to commit adultery. What do we say? Well, there are two broad general schools of thought in what I would say would be conservative evangelicalism. People who generally take the Bible very seriously and believe what it says. The one school of thought would really mirror what was the thought of the Shammai school. They would say the word fornication there in Matthew chapter 5 is the Greek word porneia. And what that means is a broad category of sexual sins that can include adultery. And so what they would say, and many very godly men, very teachers of the Bible who I respect greatly, have said, what this means is that when a man commits adultery against his wife, he has broken that, in a sense, that one flesh union, and that frees the wife to divorce and remarry. And that, and to be very frank, that is, in conservative evangelical circles, the mainstream position. That would be the one that most people would say, this is what we think the Bible means. In the case of adultery, it frees the other person to go and divorce and remarry. Now, recognizing that this is, in certain circles, not the mainstream position, I don't think that this is the best understanding of what Jesus says here. For one, I don't think it explains why Jesus had a universal prohibition in Mark and Luke. I don't believe that a reader of that gospel at the very beginning would have read those words and said, but we know that what he meant by that was this exception. I know that he says with no exception, but I don't believe that's true because I know something that what Jesus meant by that. I don't believe that's supported by Scripture. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. Another reason is the reaction of the disciples in Matthew chapter 19 to what Jesus says. Remember, there were two schools of thought in that day. Shammai, only for adultery can you divorce and remarry. Hillel, for any reason. So they come to him and say, Jesus, which of the two schools are you going to fall into? Jesus says, if you're married to a woman and you divorce her, you put her away, you've caused her to commit adultery. And if you marry her that is divorced, you commit adultery. Remember what the disciples said at the end of that passage? They said, Jesus, it's not good for anyone to get married then. They were shocked. They were blown away. They said, Jesus, if that's true, it were better that I never got married because that's just way too strict. That's just way too serious. You can't possibly believe it. And do you know what Jesus said to them? Jesus says, people can't take this saying except those for whom it's been given. In other words, Jesus said, in a sense, in a very obviously loving way, deal with it. That's God's plan for marriage. That's what it is. It may seem harsh, it may seem difficult, but it is what it is. Now, you ask me, okay, Peter, if that's your position, is my father's position, it's been the position of other men, John Piper here holds to that view of marriage, Bill Gothard, as many of you know, is held to that position, what does the word porneia mean? Why does Jesus say saving for the cause of fornication? What does that mean? Well, it's interesting to me that Matthew speaks of this in Matthew chapter 5 in a book that was directed at Jews. Do you remember when Jesus, at the very birth of Jesus in Matthew, what Matthew gives us the account of? Do you remember that Joseph is espoused, betrothed to Mary, and they are not come together yet? They actually haven't consummated their marriage, but they're engaged. They're in this betrothal period that for the Jews was like marriage. You already had, in a sense, a contract of marriage. You just hadn't come together in marriage yet. And remember what happens when Joseph learns that Mary was pregnant by God, by the Holy Spirit. What does Scripture say of Joseph? Joseph was minded, he was intending to put her away. Do you know what that means? He was intending to divorce her. Now you say they weren't married yet. But in the Jewish conception of betrothal, it was as good as marriage. It was like they were already married. That's why Joseph said he was minded to put her away, put her to divorce her. And do you know what Matthew says about Joseph? He was a just man. Now, do you know what I think one of the reasons Matthew includes this exception clause and Jesus used it in his discourse with the Jews is because he wanted to make clear Joseph would not have had a sinful divorce had he divorced his wife. They were not one flesh yet before God. They were not truly married. They were betrothed. It would have taken divorce. And what he's saying is, fornication, as we understand it, if you are engaged to a woman, you have promised to marry her. If she fornicates, if she violates your trust, it is not wrong for you to put her away. That is one understanding, which I believe is accurate. And that's why I believe Matthew includes this exception clause, and the other writers of Scripture do not. One other thing. I believe people at this time would have understood that word fornication, porneia, to mean, for instance, incest. And so in other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you are entering a marriage that is against God's plan in the first place. If a brother is unwittingly marrying within the lines of consanguinity, in the lines that constitute incest, and this person discovers that there is this breach after they have come together in marriage, I believe that God is saying here, it is not against my will because I never recognized that relationship in the first place. I do not recognize it was against the law of God going back to the beginning to marry inside those lines. Another example might be in the case of another kind of relationship that is against God's plan, whether it be bigamy, whether it be polygamy, whether it be other things that are marriages that are void ab initio from the very outset. God says, one man, one wife for life. When a woman marries a man, not knowing unwittingly that he has five different wives at the time, I don't believe it's against God's plan. As stated here, I believe that would be fornication that voided that marriage from the very beginning. And God says it is not wrong to put away and to leave that marriage. But you understand how those things, those instances, do not contradict Jesus saying very unqualifiedly elsewhere, if you put away your wife and marry another, you have committed adultery. Now let's step back. We're going very late, but it's important that we finish this. Let's give some practical principles based off this. There are those undoubtedly here that have been divorced, that have divorced another partner, that are considering a divorce, that are engaged in other things. First of all, let me talk to single people. If you are single right now, enter marriage advisedly and soberly, because God's plan is that it's for life. There is no out clause. There is no escape. Make sure you are entering marriage in the fear of the Lord and truly seeking His will. What happens if you are married? What happens? I say, do not divorce. Do not. No, you can come back to me with all these situations, abusive relationships, other kinds of relationships, serial unfaithfulness and adultery. Well, I don't believe, and we can talk about this more, I'll have to just put this at a very high level. I don't believe that Scripture condemns separation with the hopes of once again reconciling. I believe there are times, if you are in an abusive relationship, seek the intercession of the church. Seek the judgment of the police, of the authorities who have criminalized such heinous behavior. Nothing I say here is to condone abusive relationships. And yet God's plan, God's purpose persists of a one flesh relationship in marriage. Now what about those that have been divorced and that are living in a life of divorce and of singleness right now? I believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is God's direction. If a woman departs from her husband, let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband. You know, friends, marriage is a wonderful picture of the union between Christ and His church. Christ does not divorce His church. Christ does not separate from His church. And that is a wonderful thing for us to hold. Finally, what about for those who have been divorced and have been remarried? You are in a second remarriage in what we have learned today, what Jesus calls adultery. I believe this is something that Scripture, I don't believe, gives a clear and direct teaching on, but the way that I have best understood Scripture, I can't explain it to you now, but I can certainly would be happy to explain it to you later. I believe that God directs us to two things. One is to repent. One is to recognize that what we have done is in violation of God's plan for marriage, to repent of the sin of adultery. But then I believe that because God has nonetheless made it in such a way that two people who have come together in marriage, even one that is against God's will, even one that is against God's plan, when two people have promised to be with each other till death do us part, they have given a solemn vow before God that I will stay with you for life. I believe that after repentance, it is God's will that those two people remain together. That those two people continue in the one flesh relationship that, yes, was not God's plan, was not God's will, but that is one that God would have them continue in and seek to serve Him through His forgiveness and through His grace. First principles for marriage, friends. It's not to suggest it's easy. It's not to suggest it's simple. It does appear to me to be clear. And yet, we understand these principles that will guide us on. And remember, God's plan, one man, one wife, one life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your teaching on this critical subject. Lord, what an important one it is, with such repercussions for our lives. Lord, I pray that You would give wisdom, that You would give direction, that You would very clearly show us and convince us of the principles of Your Word. May we glorify You. May our marriages be a picture of Christ's love for His church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.